Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of the second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, well, we have a new book, so we have an introduction. The introduction will be brief, but it is necessary, especially to understand the book of Ezra, because as a part of the introduction, we tell you that, number one, it was not written in chronological order. The book of Ezra was not written in chronological order. We have Cyrus first, Darius second, but in actual terms of history, Cyrus followed Darius. So we need to be careful. Some have made hay with that, and they've caused doubt in the people of God, saying that, you know, it's kind of a patchwork of things that are slung together. And of course, we deny any such thing when it comes to the Word of God. There is a great article that I would challenge you, if you have time and the inclination, to read. It is in ISBE. Anyone ever heard of ISBE? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Written around the turn of the century. Edited by Dr. James Orr. O-R-R. Dr. Orr is not the author of this particular article that I read a couple of days ago. The article is on Ezra, the book of Ezra. The author of that article is a scholar, a true scholar, around the turn of the century, actually born in 1858, by the name of Robert Dick Wilson. Anybody heard that name before? Robert Dick Wilson was the Old Testament scholar at the original founding of Westminster Seminary with J. Gresham Machen. I read a couple of facts about Robert Dick Wilson last night that I found fascinating. He was the master of 45 ancient Near Eastern languages. 45 languages. He spent his professional career, which started in the 1880s, to defending the veracity of the scriptures against the patchwork documentary hypothesis that was then becoming popular by Graf Wellhausen, which is sometimes called the Graf-Wellhausen theory. In order to do so, he mastered 45 languages in defense of God's Word. The reason I bring that up is because here is a man who cared about God's Word so much so that he spent his life's work to defend its veracity. That is a man who cares about God's Word. Well, he was the one that that J. Gresham Machen tapped to become professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, formerly at Princeton. And so we see then his article, if you have an opportunity to read that, all of the critical arguments that are brought up against the veracity of the book of Ezra, one by one, bang, 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 just tears them down. It's a great article, and so I commend it to your reading. It's great also, it's a great introductory article. Well, we believe that Ezra, oh, by the way, some of you might be, this might be a surprise to some of you, but aside from the title, Ezra, the name of Ezra does not appear until the seventh chapter. So chapters 1-6, Ezra's not even on the scene. Well, that's because the compass of the book, it picks up about the end of the captivity and goes through the reign of Cyrus, which is about 70 or 75 years. So we believe that Ezra wrote sometime around 430 B.C., 435 B.C., somewhere between the 428 and 440 era, which was at the end of the 70 years after the captivity, right? So you have 586 B.C., approximately 70 years. The exiles begin to return around 510, and Ezra is with Cyrus, which is after the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, after Darius, Cyrus comes on the scene, and after Cyrus is on the scene, we have Artaxerxes 1 and 2, and we believe that Ezra wrote mostly during the reign of Artaxerxes 1. Okay, so that would put him around the time 430 B.C., so Ezra is writing about events that are prior to his lifetime. He begins where 2 Chronicles leaves off, in the raising up of Cyrus, right? The raising up of Cyrus, who is in his day the King of Kings, to repopulate Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So that's kind of the introduction. The outline, basically three parts. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, is the first return of the exiles. Chapter 3 through chapter 6, the restoration of the worship of Yahweh. And then chapter 7 through the end, the return under Ezra, a second return, another 70 years later. Okay? So that's the outline and the introduction to the book. The author, again, believing scholars never have doubted that it was Ezra that wrote the book. Who was Ezra? We will find his genealogy in chapter 7 when he is introduced. He is called a ready scribe. He's also called a priest. And he is also a prophet, a teacher in Israel. And so Ezra has many functions, but they are all ecclesiastical. In the Hebrew Old Testament, although originally not combined, after certain ages, around, I don't remember when it was, 1200, 1300 perhaps, Ezra and Nehemiah had been combined into one book. But they are not originally one book. But we know that they are contemporaries one of another, that Nehemiah comes first and then Ezra temporally, chronologically speaking, but that we have also Nehemiah on the governmental side, the civil side, and Ezra on the ecclesiastical side during the restoration of Jerusalem. Okay? So that's kind of an introduction, a historical account of the book. Let's take a look at this brief first chapter. Of course, if you cannot help but thinking, when you think of Cyrus here saying that we're going to rebuild Jerusalem, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, that he turns it as the rivers of water whithersoever he wilt. We have here a heathen king crying out for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem unto Yahweh. You should be. Take these verses down and read them later. Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1 through 4. Especially in Isaiah 45, Cyrus is mentioned by name, and the Lord tells of Cyrus that he will gird him, though he has not known him. Isn't that interesting? So, heathen kings are in the hand of the Lord. Right? You remember another instance when a heathen governor believed he was doing something really good for his kingdom, and so Caesar Augustus proclaimed that all of the world should be taxed and everyone should go and register at his hometown. And so Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown, to register, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 5:2. You think Caesar Augustus knew that he was fulfilling biblical prophecy when he did so? Absolutely not. Do you think Cyrus knew that he was fulfilling the word of the prophet Jeremiah, as Ezra tells us here in Ezra 1:1, that the word of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the exiles indeed would return and the temple would be built? So, heathen kings are indeed in the hands of the Lord. We need not fear being ruled by heathen kings. All right, so it seems that Cyrus relishes the proposition to build a house for the Lord. Note the heart of the magnanimous king. Of course, this magnanimity was the result of the Lord's work upon him. Now note also that not all are able to go and to do the work. Some are able to contribute to the work, so that this is a work of the whole church of God. And I want to say two things about that. Matthew Henry is pretty hard on these guys that don't return. The ones that stay in Babylon and only give money and funds and goods to the people that are going. You have to remember what they're doing. They're doing what a lot of folks did in the history of our nation, except it was for a different reason, where folks, you know, picked up from their homes out east and went out west and settled that woolly and rough territory out west, beyond the Appalachians, beyond the Mississippi, beyond the Smokies. You know, they thought that that was the end of the world, to cross that mountain range, to get into the Great Plains. And then when they came upon the Rockies and came upon the Sierras, well, they thought that they had met their end. They left the comforts of their homes and cities and all of the services and things that they had grown used to in the land of their birth, and had gone to a place rough and rude, a place that required labor and hardship, and even death. And so there are those, when the proposition of rebuilding the temple is put to them, they say, let's get up and going. And then there are others who say, well, I'd really rather not. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary in this passage, is pretty hard on them because they're refusing to go to the work. I think that it is possible that some of them stayed out of sloth, out of a lack of care for God's church. But it is also possible that some of them simply could not go. Perhaps they were old and infirm, or maybe too young. Perhaps they had certain disabilities that prevented them from going. So what did they do? Well, they gave to the work. And so here's the thing. Just because you can't do everything doesn't mean you can't do anything. Right? So many times we set our sights on something, and because we can't do everything, then we draw back from doing anything at all. But what this passage teaches us is doing something is better than doing nothing with regard to building the church and doing our part to labor in that vineyard. There were those who went, and they went with their sleeves rolled up because they were going to be the brick and mortar folks. Then there were others who, as we are fond to say in missionary endeavors, there were those who held the rope. There were those who gave of their substance to the work and sacrificed in that way. Note that in either case, there was sacrifice and labor involved. There was a pressing out of one's own comforts. And many times, certainly we as a church, as we consider buying a building and moving into a new building, well, there will be a lot of opportunity for people to roll their sleeves up and be the brick and mortar folks. And then there will be other opportunities for people who are perhaps not equipped in that way to help in other ways. But just because we can't do everything doesn't mean we should do nothing. So that's the first part of the chapter. Note also the good work the men were stirred up by the Lord to do. Now, it would be a small matter for some to quench the Spirit of the Lord and to make excuses as to why they could not be involved in the work, busy, strapped for cash, interested elsewhere, not competent. You remember when Jesus sent his disciples out to, or told the parable of the master who was sending out for the invitation to the banquet, and some said, well, I've married a wife, I've purchased a field, I've got a team of oxen, and I've really got to get this work done first. I can't be bothered with coming to the marriage feast at this time. And of course, Jesus compelled, or in that parable, they are compelled to go out to bring in those in the highways and byways then. If the nobles won't come, go out and get those who will. And so there were those who were compelled to the work, and then there were some who stayed behind, and they might have stayed behind through evil motives. All right, then note also, finally, Cyrus himself has something to offer to the laborers that are going back to build the temple of the Lord. He brings out those vessels that had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem and laid the temple to waste. Those goodly vessels, the gold and the silver vessels that he took back to Babylon, and those with which Belshazzar made himself a merry feast the night he saw the handwriting on the wall. Those had been preserved by the Lord throughout that time to be brought back and utilized once again in his temple. And I'm just going to apply this. Aren't you really grateful that the Lord is able to preserve his word? If those vessels that were the most valuable things, they were gold and silver, you would think, because of the nature of the people who had stolen them, that they'd melt them down and use them for whatever purpose they would. But the Lord preserved them. And so the Lord is able to preserve much more than that. As we have seen, the Lord is able to preserve His Word ages upon ages upon ages, that in every age of people where His name is to be called upon, they will have His Word so they may call upon Him rightly. Let's stand and continue praising God in the singing of psalms. Turn with